And I think of the passage in the book of Job that says, "We have merely seen the edges of you. And since this is your word, Lord, how true it is also." Father, help us to submit to you this day, to surrender all things. Lord, you and you alone know the situation of each and every person here. Father, you can speak to every heart. If we spent all of our time, Lord, asking for things, Lord, we would not cover everything that you know that we need. So we give thanks and praise to you at this time. We ask that you keep us safe while we study, with the knowledge that we do so in your presence. Lord, please bless and move. Teach, encourage, instruct, and change us, Lord. Bring us to that place where you would have us, Lord, blessed, rejoicing, and praising as we begin our study of this portion of your word, that we may do it acceptably and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat this morning. The first thing I would hope that you would notice as you just do a reading through of the book of the first psalm is that there's a difference. It's broken down into two main parts, speaking of two different people groups, the righteous and the ungodly. And then if you invest yourself in a little more study, a little more time, you'll notice that there's really no mixing of these two. The book of Psalms is an amazing book that I will not even be able to do much more than scratch the surface. It has been rightly said of anyone who teaches that I can lead you no further than I have gone myself. And in that, I realize that we will just be making a cursory tour no matter how much time we spend on this. What I will be able to do is take the things that I've prayed about, the things that the Lord has shown me and impressed upon me, and share that with you and encourage you as you take time in the presence of the Lord to, well, study through them with Him. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. It has been said of this first psalm that it serves as a fitting introduction, well, to the whole book. And here in that we see this contrast, the righteous and the ungodly. And there are some things that we just have to get down biblically, understand and accept them, or we will not understand the rest of the themes in the book of Psalms. There is intense theology, that is the study, the doctrine of the Word of God here. But I want you to remember that this book initially, well, the word psalm, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means praises. The form of the teaching is poetry, but what they were was songs. The Jewish people sang these, Old and New Testament times. In the book of Matthew, we see that just before Jesus was crucified, after the Last Supper, he and the disciples went away to the Mount of Olives and they sang a psalm. Now, if you understand singing in the biblical example, our encouragement is if you're happy, James tells us, if any among you is glad, let him sing a psalm, a spiritual song, make melody in your heart. And these are the songs that they would sing. And I'm certain, and I know, they sang others and we sang others. But these are the ones that the Lord recorded. And that should get our attention, that people sang these in a joyous mood. It's very easy with some, but in some psalms, and even today, we'll see some themes that might challenge us a little. And I want to encourage you, when you are challenged, to not leave that alone, but seek through to the ultimate end or the culmination of that question you may have. How could someone sing this and be happy? We'll see that in future studies, and Lord willing, we'll find His answers to explain that. But we see very clearly this morning a path set before us, the blessed man and the unrighteous man. And we need to start and focus where the Lord does, on the blessed man. The first line of the first verse, blessed is the man. Put that on the sign out front if you noticed. That's where we want to take the emphasis, with the understanding of what the word blessed means. Literally in the Hebrew language, oh, how happy. God's intention, His plan, and His purpose for all of His children, for all of eternity, is to be happy. Please make an important distinction in your mind this morning that there is a technical difference between happiness and another biblical term that sometimes we use interchangeably, joy. It is said of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured death, even death on the cross. And you think about that, and when you know the type of death that the Lord endured, you say, you know, there's nothing that would really make me happy about that type of physical torment and suffering. It doesn't say for the happiness set before him. Joy is that positive emotion, the realization of a future good thing. All of you as Christians will have joy, and your joy rests in this. You have eternity with the Father, an inheritance that we can't even accurately describe and think of with the Lord. No matter what happens to you today, or whatever time that you have, you will have joy. You have a good thing to look forward to that no one can take away from you. Jesus bought and paid for it. The Father sent his only Son to pay that price. And, well, you can look forward to that. Not all of you will maybe be happy. Maybe none of us is happy right now. You may live every moment from this point on, depending on how this teaching goes, in a state of unhappiness until you go to be with the Lord. That is your choice. Joy is a guarantee bought and paid for. Happiness is an option. Happiness is that feeling of, well, elation that gets hard to describe. You know it when you feel it. You can see it on others. It's usually characterized by the smile and the lightness of heart. But it's God's will for you. It's his plan for you. It's his desire for you. And it's his provision for you. And it's my hope above everything that of all the things, holiness, Christ-likeness, and the list can go on, is that when I would be able to look at my brothers and sisters and spend time with them, that I would have the happiness of seeing happy people. If you're wondering where my motivation is this morning, and I know that it only comes from the Lord, it is to see, as the Father would have it, us to be the happiest people that we possibly can be. For that's what the Lord says. Blessed is the man. That's what he's looking for, but it doesn't end there. We're going to get into the list of things. Let's look at the next line. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. If you want to be happy, you need to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Counsel is advice. It's instruction. One of the things that I can direct you to, and I encourage you, and you're going to see why in just a few verses, is to continue this study and, well, do a little study on what counsel is, how essential it is to God's people. And I know of no better place for you to begin than the book of Psalms, and then go to the book of Proverbs especially. You'll not get out of the first chapter of the book of Proverbs before you will see many references to counsel. Instruction, advice, someone telling you how to do something. We receive a constant stream of bombardment of instruction all the time. People telling us how to do or why to do or when to do. Most of it is not godly instruction. How do you know? Does it seek to glorify God above everything else? That's the bottom line. That's the acid. Is it the clear teaching of Scripture? Is it what Jesus taught? Is it what Jesus modeled? If not, if there's anything in your life, it will be a threat to your happiness unless you eliminate it. If there's instruction on, well, this is how you should spend time, money, relationships, take care of yourself. All of those things, you want to be happy. Everybody does, believer, unbeliever. I'm certain everyone wants to be happy. But there's one group who's going to be happy for all eternity with no variation. And those who take instruction from God himself. Godly instruction. So as we look at tests, we need to look at these things. So often, and I was convicted this morning as we prayed before service, I still find myself far too often caught up in the mindset of somehow being separate from the Lord, doing things for the Lord, and then somehow doing this things another time. another group, another set of instructions. Me time is the phrase that I'm enamored with lately. And it is those times when I'm setting myself up to be the most unhappy. For a private test for yourself, as you test these things, and you should, observe other people. Find yourself an unhappy person. Find yourself a miserable person. Find yourself a person with absolutely no hope. Now, be very careful and gentle with them. First off, this is an opportunity for you who know the truth to bring hope to them. But as you're testing, without making their situation worse, see if you can determine what circumstances led them to that. Did they, with a trusting heart, do exactly what God said and continue on? Or did they follow a course of instruction apart from His will? I know of no exceptions to God's rule. Happy people are the ones who walk. It means live their life. First thing you need to know, if you are going to be happy, you cannot have areas of your life where you're living separate from God's plan. Anytime you do, well, there's an opportunity for unhappiness to come rolling in. Nor stands in the path of sinners. If we read this together as we did, we'll see three things listed. We'll see a progression. We think, okay, this is God just sort of saying, stressing and emphasizing His point. Just don't hang out with the ungodly. Don't have anything to do with them. But I think God makes careful distinctions. In this next line, nor stands in the path of sinners. When I was a young person, one of our family activities was camping. My uncle had a cabin up on a lake up in northern Minnesota, still does. And there's a campground that was adjacent to it, a couple hundred yards away. And between that was a patch of woods. And through the woods were two well-worn trails. There was the high road and the low road. One went by the lake and one went more directly. And it was the kids' super highway when all the families were there camping. So much so that if you just wanted to go and meander through the woods and maybe just stop and appreciate the flora and the fauna, you were in danger of being run into by the next kid cruising through for marshmallows or bug spray or fishing pole or whatever it was. And in that, it made for me a picture. What happens if you stand in the path of that someone else travels on? You are going to provide resistance. So often, especially as a Christian, you will see things that are not right. Obviously not right. And you will say, you know what? Someone really needs to take a stand. Someone needs to confront these people. Here's a person, unfortunately this is literal, hell-bent on pursuing this path apart from God's will, and I'm just going to, somebody's got to do it, get face-to-face with them. I'm going to put myself right in their path and correct this injustice. It won't make you happy, first off. Try it sometime. If you want to test it out this way, find someone who just insists on a path of destruction, of ungodly counsel, and insert yourself. Intervention is one of the common terms that the world apart from God likes to use. And you just put yourself right there and you provide your body as the barrier to keep them from whatever their heart is set on doing. You will not be happy doing it. Much more important than that. It's not what Jesus did. It's not what Jesus taught. Yes, there's some exceptions. Yes, I know about the restraining power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. But if we're going to understand and be joyful and rejoice in the message of the Psalms, there's a point here that we need to get. And I'm so thankful that the Lord put it early on in the Psalms. Please turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount. When you get there, pick it up in the 5th chapter. I'm doing it on purpose. Ask your neighbor, help one another. Again, Matthew chapter 5. When I came into the building this morning, I noticed a truck that was creatively parked over in this half of the parking lot. My first thought was not the thought that would honor the Lord and ultimately make me happy. My first thought was, where are the points of attachment? Can we drag this thing out? Maybe if I wet the wheels and the Jeep's doing really well, I can get that done. And I thought, you know, is that what Jesus would have me do? And the answer, of course, is, well, no, it's not. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Do not resist an evil person. Proverbs makes it clear. We are to bless those who curse us. Now that does not mean, and we'll see this in just a little bit moment, that we don't use wisdom, that you don't value the life and the family and the authority over the things that the Lord has put under your control. We don't enable people to hurt themselves. But what we should be studying, and here's another study point, is, Lord, exactly what is my function here? To see every injustice, socially, politically, and to put myself in the path of these people? There's a lot of teaching out there that's like that. You know what? And I don't see Jesus doing it. I see Jesus in the reality of the New Testament. He walks through a lot of this. When he's confronted, he never compromises. But I don't see him tightening up every Roman official that's corrupt, every corrupt tax collector, and we know that there were a couple, every injustice. But there's Jesus being led of by the Lord on divine appointments as he goes. So should we be. And also teaching his followers, don't resist an evil person. Most of the Psalms were written by King David. It is said of King David that he is a man after God's own heart. I want to bring one point of his recorded behavior out. It's a point that Carrie and I, by God's grace, were able to learn early before we were called into ministry. We sat under the teaching of the pastor who the Lord was using at that time to build up a fellowship. It was growing fast in this small community. Accusations came against him and the church consistently. And one of the things that I remembered that came up fairly often in the teaching in the early days were, you know, when people say bad things against you, and they will, the attacks will come often, consistently. As you lead your life not in the counsel of the ungodly, you become a living indictment, a billboard of what they're doing wrong, and people will notice. If you don't compromise, if you live your life the right way, and you go where God tells you to go, people are going to see that, they're going to be convicted, and they are going to hate you for it, just like Jesus. Some are going to be looking for that. And it's going to be the greatest thing when you're then able to tell them, just like our missionary spoke about today. People saw the happy change in me, and there were some who wanted that, but there were some that didn't. And when they come against you, when they spit on you, when they mock you, when they do this, when they seek to do these things, the temptation is to hook the Jeep onto the truck, drag them away, get even, defend yourself. But the point that the Lord allowed us to learn early, and I am so thankful, is, and it's mentioned first and best in Psalms and brought up other places in Scripture, is, God is my defense. Stated another way, my defense is of God. When you are doing what the Lord tells you to do, you need not worry about this. People will oppose you. Let them. That is between them and the Lord. But as for you, you just seek to do what Jesus says. That is, if you want to be on the happy path. Unfortunately, I've stepped outside the bounds a time or two and have had to relearn that. My hope for you is that you wouldn't. That you would just in such faith trust the Lord. Hey, I'm doing the right thing here. They're saying bad things. They're trying to do bad things. You know what, Lord? I'm your property. And I love what K.P. Yohannan said when he said the Lord will use all of his power to protect his authority. I found that to be true of his property and his plan as well. At this recent pastor's conference, Pastor Chuck said as he was putting out some things that the Lord had taught him in all of his years of ministry, he said this, he said, I have found that if you seek to defend yourself, the Lord will let you. But we will also be missing the very best defense. So I want to encourage you from this particular passage in Psalm 1 and as a introduction to what we'll see later. Hey, you focus on doing the right thing. You trust the rest of it. Even when you can, even though when you can win in the flesh, don't do it. Do not stand in the path of a sinner. God has consequences and circumstances that we can't know, hopefully to turn them back to them. But for you, you just be on the path that God has you walking. Now, the next one, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The seat, if we look at that in the Hebrew language, it's meant to imply the area or the locality. Sitting means, well, there's no moving. What's happening? The righteous person, the man who is blessed, will not spend time stationed, fixed, well, in the seat of the scornful, the area where the scornful are. Be careful and be willing to test this out. We don't know in this world. We don't know until either A, the Lord tells us, or B, the judgment comes, which one of these ungodly people might encounter a rough patch in their life. The Lord draws them to themselves and they're converted. Currently, that's our hope for everybody. That's our hope. That's our desire. But what we know is that's not the majority. We know what Jesus told us is that most people would go on the broad way, the wide gate, easy way, seeking happiness apart from what God said. We know that most will, but we do not know who. And so we live our life in this time not resisting the evil, but hoping that by our exposure, our witness, and by doing good to them, that somehow it communicates God's love to them. And such as should be saved will be drawn to the Lord Himself. Now that's the best plan. The other option is you can take up residence among the group who are known as the scornful. If you study this out, the scornful, the scoffers, especially if you look in Proverbs, there is a group of people here and now, right here, right now, who hears the message of God's word and for this season understands it to the extent that they can and rebels against it. They scoff, they say evil things, they ridicule, they mock, they beat people to death. Those would be the scornful. And what the Lord says, if you want to be happy, you will not be fixed among them. It doesn't mean that you don't go into the harvest field. But what it means is you're not taking up residence in that group. And again, characterized by people who hear God's word and are basically in rebellion against it. It can be by action. It can be by words. Now, I have a concern, prayerfully. I showed the video last week of our brother Francis Chan doing what I thought was a very excellent teaching. And I showed that with you two reasons. One, I thought it was a very good teaching. But secondly, I wanted you to hear the heart of a brother who made a quote, who summed up something that I have been made aware of. I think you would say that you are aware of it. I just want to set it up this way. We couldn't know it perfectly without doing this. But based on what we see of American church culture, which is our primary mission field, it's where the Lord has us right now. If we did a study, if all of us went to various churches throughout the country and we sat in there, and let's just confine it to the churches that teach at least from the Bible, reference the Scripture, and have good messages. And if you were able, and we wouldn't be able to, but if you were able to sit in those churches, hear the biblical message, and then observe the lives of the people that attended those things, And then you had to make some comparison. How closely does this person's life follow the direction that was given during the message? I'm of the opinion, it's been my observation from most churches reading Christian literature, Christian radio, Christian TV, professing Christians, that there seems to be a disconnect between those two. Why are we talking about that? Because we're talking about a seat, a place where people, scornful people, would come. And God says, if you're going to be happy, you need not be there. You must not be there. If I define a scornful person as someone who knows God's word and they're in rebellion, they either say or do contrary to it, I would say, you know what? The seat of the scornful could be that seat. Or the seat of the righteous could be that seat. What makes the difference? Well, the difference is if we're not rebellion against God's word. Francis Chan made a quote in an interview. I want to share it with you. The interviewer asked him, he said, in one chapter, he wrote a book called Crazy Love. He said, in one chapter of this book, you stated, dare to imagine what it would mean for you to take the words of Jesus seriously. What does this mean? Why do you think so many Christians would turn down this dare? It was that brother's opinion that most Christians would say, no, I'm not going to do it. Here was his answer. We've conditioned ourselves to hear messages without responding. Sermons have become Christian entertainment. We go to church to hear a well-developed sermon and a convicting thought. We've trained ourselves to believe that if we're convicted, our job is done. If you're just hearing the word, not actually doing something with it, you're deceiving yourself. That's what the Lord wrote for us in the book of James. He continues, I remember preaching on Luke chapter 6, and I brought up the passage that says, do good to those who hate you. I told the congregation to think of someone that hated them. And if you like, and I've shared this before, but I'm putting it in a different context today. If you like, you can do that. Think of someone that's opposing you. Someone that is, you know, sinning against the knowledge of God. Someone who might be doing something evil or contemplating it, if you know of one. I told the congregation to think of someone that hated them, and I asked, are you willing to go do something good for them? Will you do that? Yes or no? I said, tell God right now, no, I will not do that. We're not willing to make that statement because we don't want to say that to God, but we're doing that every day. It's so important for all of us to remember that God isn't someone that we'll meet when we go spend some time with Him devotionally, when we say our prayers. God is the one who's right here, right now. He dwells within every believer, but He's omnipresent. He's the one that describes Himself as in Revelation as knocking at the door of His church, meaning, I want to really come in there and be running this thing. I want to see you blessed and happy doing it my way. It's easy for us as a congregation to think, well, I'm here, I'm calling the shots, and forget about the one who matters. God, right here, right now. So could you imagine saying, God, no, I won't do. Standing up publicly, and how about this for a profession? Just right now stand up and say, God, I am not willing to do something good if you show it to me in your word today. There's not one of you who would do that. But is it any different if we sit here and amen and sing praises and go out and not do it? I was having some problems with making a distinction between the seed of the scornful or being a scornful person in action with that which I believe most characterizes American church. He finished up his reply. He says, we don't think it through. And the thought is, when we think about it that way, it casts a whole new light on it, doesn't it? We don't think it through because we've developed a habit of listening to the Word of God and not obeying it. If we take Scripture literally and if we actually apply it, that is, do what it says, we won't have what our flesh desires. You know it costs you to follow Him. So we walk away sad or, and this was the next thing that really helped me put words to my observation. So we walk away sad or we run to the church where no one else is doing it, but they seem okay with that. Now, I believe that that is a factual observation. I'm told not to stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scornful. I want to make sure that if someone comes through these doors, any one of these seats is not a seat of the scornful, where there's people here who know God's will and by active non-participation say, nope, not going to do that. I think that's just as scornful as saying angry words against the Lord. And I also want to point out to you is, if there are churches like that, it's not my job to go and tighten up every one of them. You know, what if Jesus did say, resist an evil person? Where would you start? How would you be able to stop? How would you ever have time for anything else but that? It's not what we are to do, but there is an awareness. Because it does exist, we are going to be happy if we make sure we're no part of that whatsoever. Verse 2, but, see, all those are things that happy people don't do. If you find yourself unhappy, you might check yourself to see if one of these characteristics. Now, what are the good things that you do? You make sure you're not doing those, but put on these characteristics. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, synonymous with the Word of God or the Bible. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That is a characteristic of a happy person. It requires a choice. There's some things, ungodly things, that you're going to have to make an active choice. I'm going to say, I'm not going to be able to do that if I'm going to do this. Do I want to be happy for eternity starting now? Well, here's a good thing. You meditate in God's Word day and night. Last week I encouraged you to make an effort to memorize Psalm 1. Just curiosity, this is my own flesh. How many people thought I was going to hit you up at the door and say, Psalm 1, let's hear it before you came in? Okay, how many people did I do that to? Okay, there's a reason why I didn't do that. Some of you did. Some of you came up to me and said, I got Psalm 1. Way to go, Samuel. That was awesome. Some people emailed me. And he did. Word perfect, by the way. It was great. Emailed. You know, I'm starting to work my way through this thing. And it's like when I'm trying to memorize this thing, I don't know how it goes for you. For me, I do it in sections, a piece and a chunk at a time and over time. But as I'm doing this, it's like the Lord just seems to reveal more meaning in this thing to me. The goal was not memorization. Memorization is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. If you memorize Psalm 1 and you expect me to confer super saint status on you, it's not going to happen today. But I believe two things. One, you did conduct the biblical practice of meditation. And two, you weren't bummed out because of it. I don't think there was any negative thing that happened in your life unless you did it under the fear of being accosted at the front door by me. And if I allowed you to think that, please forgive me. I would have taken any happiness or joy out of that. But it was interesting as I listened to some people. It's like, well, you know, some of the older kids, get this, Samuel came up to me, Psalm 1, da-da-da, whipped it out word perfect. Some of the older kids, you know, I can't memorize that. Well, just let's get that ready. Let's go ahead and bring the lights down just so we can address the, oh, you know, I can't memorize scripture crowd. Well, I just got a little video clip. We'll show this, and then we'll go on to what the goal of this really was here today. It'll take a second. Go ahead and start it when you're ready.
Thank you.
She goes on and on. Let's go ahead and hold up there and bring the lights up. She does Psalm 23, so maybe a few weeks down the road, you might want to start working on Psalm 23 right now. Memorizing takes work. It's its own reward. It's not to please anybody else. But one thing that you did do is if you made an attempt, and this is how I put it to you, make an effort, take a couple minutes each day and work on it. My hope for everyone was that you did that. That somewhere along the line you said, I'm just going to seek the Lord prayerfully and say, Father, I really want to meditate on this word. Would you help me to memorize it? Memorization is a good thing. Psalm 119 tells us that it's absolutely key to overcoming sin. Old habits, things that are taking you out. The scripture tells us, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's that immediate reminder. It's that reprogramming or renewing, the New Testament tells us, of our mind. We've been trained to do things evil. The old stuff, the old Gilligan's Island episodes and sitcom Seinfeld one-liners, they're in there and they immediately come out of our mouth, don't they? Have you ever noticed that? I have to fight against it constantly. When I'm talking all the stuff that is not of God, occasionally I get to use one that does have a parallel and it's like a bonus day, but only when I can use it to illustrate a point. If that's going to change in me, well, I need to spend probably as much time as I did watching Seinfeld or something else in God's Word. But what's in view here, one of the characteristics, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word meditates, if I tell you to meditate on something, this is what every one of you is going to do. Well, I don't know what you'll do physically, but you'll sit quietly and you'll think about it. That's part of it. That's not what the Hebrew word meditates means. You find it probably in one of the clearest forms. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. In the first chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua is told as the leader of God's people that he is to remain in the book of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And it is not to depart from his mouth. He is to meditate upon God's word. The Hebrew definition of meditating involves, well, actually speaking, sometimes muttering. And this is why it talks about studying with the view of retention. And I'm thinking if any of you tried, besides Samuel, to memorize Psalm 1, it probably went something like this. Blessed is the man who sits in the seat of the scorn. No, walks in the... When your mind was really engaged and when you were in the process of retaining, it was coming forth from your lips. That's what was coming out. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The happy man has the things of God in his heart and they rule unchallenged. That's his primary guidance and thought process. So when you're meditating, it involves a little bit more than I'm just going to think about these things. I believe you can come to church and be in the seat of the scornful. You can hear the word of God read. You can hear the message given. You can think about it. And then you can go and lead your life in rebellion. That's not meditation. Meditation means, man, I'm working on it. I'm studying it. I don't know how many of my brothers noticed on that short little video clip, if we would have watched more of it, there was more than one voice there. There was a dad there. I'm thinking Brianna at 2.7, maybe 2.5 when she started, I don't know, didn't just wander over and pick this bad boy up and say, Psalm 1, I'm going to work this thing. I'm thinking there was a dad who was helping with that meditation. And I just thought about that. And as I thought about the whole nature of Psalm 1, what we're modeling to people, being careful not to represent ourselves as unhappy, scornful people. Man, how many dads modeled something that was not scornful for their kids? You know what, kid, we're not going to get all of this. Maybe we will. We'll pray. But we're going to at least take a chunk of this thing. We're not just going to write off and say, you know, we're not really good at memorizing, let's go fishing. Or we're not really good at memorizing, let's watch NASCAR. Or we're not, fill in the blank there. I don't know if we have anybody who does that sort of thing. And these aren't to whip something on you, but these are to just give voice to the convictions of my own heart. When I'm alone and say, well, you know, I could do something that's going to make me happy, or I could resort to my old self, knowing full well, adopting a scornful attitude. I'm hoping that we grow to be, and I see that happening in us, that we grow to be more and more the congregation that encourages, leads, and models these kinds of behaviors. We don't just sit here and say, wow, he really shed light on a couple of new words in that thing. That's interesting. That we really become the group of people where it's going to be really strange and you're going to be unhappy in the midst of these happy people if you're not a part of these practices. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. There's all kinds of imagery here. I'm going to go a little bit more quickly. Scripture uses the illustration of a tree to speak about people. It's just the oaks of Bashan is one example. We'll look at another one in just a moment. But there's some things that are significant. God says if you make this the habit, if you're amongst people, not in the seat of scornful that do this, here's going to be a characteristic of your life. You're going to be like a tree in this sense, planted or fixed. You will have an attachment by the rivers of water. We'll talk about that Wednesday night. But what it means is the source of good things. The Spirit is often characterized as water in the Bible, but in this case, in the natural world, it's life, man. You are never going to move away from that which will satisfy you, which will take care of your thirst. You will be right there all the time, and as a result of that, you're going to bring forth its fruit in its season. Jesus told his disciples that this is what it was all about. That you would go and bear fruit, fruit that would endure, abundant fruit. That is not going to happen in my life unless I am anchored into, meditating on, the Word of God. Fruit also is not the good deeds that you do. I'm convinced, and we'll see it as we go further in the Psalms, that the good things that you can do is tending to the widows and orphans and helping and doing good to as you have occasion, is to bring forth the good fruit in you. Because here's the thing, God doesn't need us to do anything. What he does want to see us is in us is to mature, to become like Jesus. When the Lord talks about fruit in the New Testament, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit crop that the Lord is looking for. Those things to become realities in you. The very things that you're looking for also. The other things, putting others above ourselves, doing good to those or curses, are the means to accomplish those in our life that the Lord has given us. The wicked world is an opportunity for us to bear fruit, and it's the means to us bearing fruit, if we understand it from God's perspective, as we stay anchored in the Bible. Brings forth its fruit in its season, and that means there are seasons, time periods. But look at the next part. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. As we look at our native trees that are not the evergreen variety, we know that they're green for the most part in the spring and the summer. But come the middle of winter, they're not green. There's a season when it's not happening. Not so the blessed man or woman who stays in God's Word. You are going to have that vital characteristic, happiness, as God defines it, 24/7. In all the things in this world, and as you understand it, in all the wickedness, all of the fallen creation, God says, I want you to be happy in this. And it's the Word of God that guides us through these things. It is the Lord who redeems situations, who can take all those horrible situations of our life and can bring good forth from it. How else could we have the promise that all things work together for good? He'd have to make a very careful list if that were not so. But the fact is, for the Christian, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever he does shall prosper. The Lord revealed in the book of Isaiah that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He also wrote in the same book that his word will not return void. It shall accomplish whatever he, God, pleases. don't let someone scornfully twist this and say, you know what, God's word is a means for us using God to get what we want. No, God's word is a means for God using us to get what God wants. That's exactly what it means. Whatever he does shall prosper. If we're in agreement with God in his word, those are the things. And I love this because it's a guarantee. It won't fail. God's plan cannot be thwarted in my life, and I cannot be unhappy as long as, well, I'm not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm not resisting or standing in the path of sinners. I'm not hanging out. I'm not fixed with a bunch of people who are committed to those things. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. So everything that we said about the godly is not true of the ungodly. The happiness, the lasting 24/7 happy. And you should rightly say, it's like, you know, I know a lot of ungodly people who are happy. Do you know of one ungodly person who is always happy? Do you know of one ungodly person who is apart from God's word and will, who's not thrown by circumstances, who does not have a desire to retaliate when things go wrong in their life? For there is not one person who does not have something go wrong in their life. That is not true. But we could see that of Jesus, and we saw it being modeled in the disciples, and we think of so many passages. But when we think of the ungodly, you should think of a person who has not had the opportunity to be happy all the time, and certainly for eternity. And then we're told, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. It's another biblical illustration. If you go out to a wheat field or grain field and you see when the grain grows up, for a while that outer hull, the covering, that's the chaff. When farmers harvest this, well, the chaff is separated from the wheat. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Harvest time, it gets blown away. It's called a fanning operation. What happens to it then? It just goes away. It gets dissolved into the ground. And the wheat goes on to accomplish something good. Two groups of people. One goes on to the harvest, and one, nothing good becomes of them. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And verse 6, and where the Lord finishes, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Two ways are set before us, the right way or the ungodly way. As we take a few moments to think about this and examine ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, with the Lord's help, I'm going to pray when we get done, and just ask the Lord, is today another day when I'll be the authority on how much of my life I turn over to Him? Or is today the day where I'll say, Lord, with your help from this moment on, I would like to surrender it all to you, knowing, Lord, that you won't overwhelm me. Father, that you will put the focus on that which is good. Is today the day where I'll have a scornful attitude in my heart and say, you know, I know that the Lord wants this, but no, I'm not going to do that. Or is today the day I say, Lord, this is whatever it takes, God. I mean, whatever, Lord, if you have to take away my job, my health, and everything, Lord, you are more important. Lord, I'm realizing that you're here, and not only are you here now, you've been here with me every single time I've ever gathered, wherever I've gone, and you've been there when I've read something in your word or heard something on the radio and I've turned away. Lord, that's no longer acceptable to me. I'm hoping these are the things. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the path to happiness. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want you to just focus on this last thing. Is there anything in what you know of Scripture or have been taught correctly that justifies a person acting opposite from God's will, saying there's going to be a good outcome? You see, what I think Psalm 1 teaches and sets us up for the rest of God's word is to say, you know what? There's a clear line of division. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. There's those who will be saved and there's those who will be damned for eternity. I can't find anywhere in here where it tells us how to walk a life as those who think they're righteous but do ungodly things. The only thing we see in Scripture is for the righteous, when they do something that's unrighteous, is to confess, repent, ask God's forgiveness, and receive that forgiveness, and walk on in the way of righteousness. We live, brothers and sisters, in a church culture. We've been trained. It's just permeated my way of thinking that even if I'm sitting in this seat squirming right now because God, not Pastor Todd, is speaking to me, I can wait him out for this season. He'll let me go away. I don't have to deal with it. You won't be happy. He won't be glorified. And there's no guarantee that you're going to be with him forever if you can hold on to that perspective. So I want to encourage you, with all that the Lord gives you, after I pray, say, Father, whatever it is, please speak to me, that I would be right with you at this moment. As we think of what it means to identify with Jesus, if we take the verse from 1 John chapter 4, where it says, in this we have confidence in the day of judgment, that is he, Jesus is, so are we in this world. It's cliche, but it's true. What would Jesus be doing right now if he were you? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I pray, Lord, that anything that would be of me that would obscure or overshadow the joy that we should have at the opportunity to be with you, to be right before you, to be joyous and happy right now, Lord, to be joyous in the fact that we're aware of things that we can turn away from, if that applies. Lord, to be overjoyed and happy with the fact that we can continue this way. God, you offer us so much continually. And Father, in light of that, I know of myself, I am so wretched. Father, I would like to take this opportunity and just tell you what you already know. Too often are the times when I've thought according to my own desires and my own terms, where I've made the decision and not consulted you. So, Father, I would publicly ask for your forgiveness and ask for your help, Lord, as your word tells us that your Holy Spirit will seek us and examine us, Lord, teach us that which we should pray. Lord, I think of the psalmist when he wrote, search me and try me, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me. Father, that we may know it, that we may see it for what it is, ungodliness, the path of sorrows, that we may confess it and walk in joy and happiness from this moment on. We ask that your will be done through your people, Lord, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and bring the lights down. Let's take a few moments, examine ourselves.